Let's hear God's word now as we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 2, we begin to read at verse 25, and then we carry on into chapter 3. Paul's addressing particularly Jewish believers at this point, and he says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. One good way to discredit an idea is, first of all, to misrepresent it, to caricature it, and then draw logical conclusions from that misrepresentation. Conclusions that are ludicrous, that are ridiculous, or perhaps even downright immoral. And then the argument is, oh, well, if it leads to those conclusions, it's got to be false. And you can hear that being done in politics, in public life, all the time. And it's one tactic that Satan uses regularly in his attempts to discredit the gospel of God's free sovereign grace. This is one of the enemy's favourite methods. Misrepresent the gospel and then draw ridiculous or immoral conclusions from it. And then people will obviously think, well, this gospel clearly is nonsense, if that's what it leads to. We encounter it regularly. God's people often have to face such attacks. If we engage in gospel witness, we will regularly come across that approach. Paul was very familiar with this tactic of Satan. In the course of his missionary work, again and again, he had to address twisted false gospels that people were believing and so rejecting the true gospel. As we've been looking at the early part of his letter to the Romans, we looked last time at Romans 2, as Paul's argument carries on now into the next chapter. And of course, he didn't write Romans in chapters. He simply carried on to the next thought. I want to look today at Romans 3 and verses 1 to 8. We're giving us the title, God is Faithful. God is faithful. Now, there's something about on a Monday, you're starting to look at the passage for the next Lord's Day of preaching. And having looked at it for a while, you open one of the main commentaries and you read Romans 3, 1 to 8 is one of the most difficult passages in the whole letter. Lifts you on a Monday, that sure does. But I trust by God's grace and the help of the Spirit, we will wrestle with Romans 3, 1 to 8 and hear the word of the Lord from it. And I suspect it isn't quite as difficult and complicated as that particular commentator made it. God is faithful. We see, first of all, in looking at these verses, Jewish privileges affirmed. Jewish privileges affirmed. Because the question obviously would arise for a Jew, maybe for a Gentile as well, in the light of what Paul has been saying in chapter 2, is there any advantage in being a Jew after all? He has discussed at the end of chapter 2 about how the only circumcision that matters is circumcision of the heart, and having the physical sign really is empty unless you're obeying God's law by faith. So where does being an ethnic Jew fit into this? And remember, of course, Paul himself was one. It's a very important question. And he asks it rhetorically at the beginning of chapter 3, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? You could imagine some of his readers wondering, well, what's the point then of all of this? Are we as Jews any different from Gentiles? It's a natural question. And we might expect Paul's answer at this point, in the light of what's gone before in chapter 2, we might expect his answer to be, well, none. There's no advantage in being a Jew. There is no benefit in circumcision. But he doesn't say that. Perhaps surprisingly, he replies, much in every way. You see, Paul doesn't deny the reality of the privileges that God gave to Israel, to the Jewish people. Indeed, later on in chapter 9, verse 4, he will list numerous privileges that God gave to Israel. He mentions the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, and so on. There are many privileges. But here particularly, he simply selects one, what he probably sees as the most important, first of all. And he says, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Here is, in a sense, the supreme privilege that God has given to the Jews. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. God has given them his revelation. And it's a privilege that was not granted to any other nation. There are, if you read your Old Testament, a few occasions, just a few, where God deals directly with Gentiles. Somebody like Melchizedek, for instance. But those are few and far between. It was to the Jews that God gave the revelation of his truth. One of the consequences of Israel's election, one of their great privileges, they've been entrusted with the word of God, Paul says. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by the very words of God? Or if you're the ESV, the oracles of God. What's he talking about? Well, he probably means the whole Old Testament as God's revelation. But when you see what he goes on to write about, especially Paul is thinking of God's promises of salvation through the Messiah. That especially is the word that God gave to Israel. The promises of salvation for Israel through the work of the Messiah. And God has committed that precious deposit of truth that finds its fulfillment in the gospel that he is preaching. And that in particular is the word that God committed to Israel. The word of promise. The promise of salvation through the Messiah. And they have that word. They have those promises. Tremendous privilege. But given what Paul has already said, possession of a privilege on its own is not enough. He's talking about circumcision. The Jews had that, but on its own, he said, it's just an empty sign. And simply possessing the word of promise on its own is not enough. And indeed, the Jews possessing that word from God actually raises another problem. And that's what Paul goes on to think about. Yes, there are Jewish privileges affirmed. That is wonderful. But then Paul goes on to think about divine faithfulness vindicated. Divine faithfulness vindicated. Because the problem arises, Paul states in verse 3, here are the promises of salvation God has given, but what if some did not have faith? If God has given promises of salvation to Israel, it looks as if he's not keeping those promises. It looks as if God is unfaithful to the promise. Because many of the Jews were not saved. It's true in Paul's day. It's true today. Well, is God not keeping the promise? It is a big problem. Paul asks, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? If many of the Jews don't believe, if they're not saved, does that call into question God's promises of salvation to Israel? That was a major issue. Here are so many of the Jews rejecting the word of God, rejecting the Messiah that word proclaims. That's a problem Paul wrestled with. Indeed, later on in Romans, he'll give three whole chapters to this issue, 9 to 11. What about the Jews? What is their place in all of this? Because he was a Jew himself. He couldn't just ignore the problem. God has given promises of salvation to Israel, but many of them aren't saved. Is God failing? Is God unfaithful to those promises? And for Paul, this was not an abstract piece of theology that you might discuss in a classroom. This was about his own identity and his own people. Is God unfaithful? In the light of the fact many of the Jews don't believe the word. Paul responds with horror. That's the only word for it. With horror to that idea. Not at all, he says. Literally, may it not be. In the authorized version, it comes out as God forbid. I'm not entirely comfortable with. But that's the idea. May it not be. It's a horrendous thought that God could be unfaithful to his promises. Paul recoils from the very thought of it. What a slur on the character of God. And he won't have it for a moment. God's truthfulness and God's faithfulness must be held on to, even if that means we have to say every person is a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, whatever the cost, we must hold on to the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. The idea that God would be unfaithful to his promise is almost unthinkable for Paul. He is truthful and trustworthy. And if there is any untruthfulness and if there is any untrustworthiness, it's all on man's part, not on God's part. But how does Paul deal with the problem? He can't evade it. He's horrified by the thought, but there has to be an answer. We shouldn't overlook the fact that Paul says, what if some did not have faith? Verse 3. Some. Others did have faith, and that's important. Paul himself was an example. Here he is, a Jewish man steeped in Judaism, and he believed in the Messiah. He received the fulfillment of the promise of salvation, and other Jews did. Paul's own experience bears out, not all are without faith. God has demonstrated his righteousness in the salvation of some among the Jewish people. So every saved Jew was and is a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises. That's part of the answer. It is not the case that all Jews are without faith, and that all of them reject Messiah Jesus. Some of them believe. Some of them receive the salvation that the very words of God promise. So that's part of the answer. That's part of the vindication of God's faithfulness. He keeps the promise to save some. But there's something else that these objectors miss. And Paul tells us the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in another way. Not only in saving some, but also in the judgment of sin. Now this might be the aspect of God's faithfulness we don't really want to think too much about, because it'll make us uncomfortable, but Paul won't let anybody off the hook. God is faithful, he says. God is faithful first in saving some, but God is also faithful in judging the sin of others. Because he has also promised judgment on the covenant breaker, on the unrepentant sinner. Paul really saying, don't just think of promises of salvation. There are also promises of judgment. And God is faithful to those promises as well. You can't cherry pick the promises and just look at the promises of salvation. Because right there in the very words of God are also promises of judgment. And God is faithful to those as well. That's why Paul quotes from Psalm 51 and verse 4. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Why does he quote those words? Think of the context. Psalm 51 is a great psalm of repentance for sin. David convicted of his sin. And in Psalm 51, David acknowledges the righteousness of God when he judges sin. God will be proved right. God will prevail when he judges. David cannot argue with God's judgment. It is righteous. God is faithful to the promises. We might want to describe them as threats, but they are promises. He promises that the unrepentant will be judged. That was true Psalm 51. That is true right through the history of Israel. When they sinned, there were consequences. And so too for the Jews of Paul's day, who did not have faith. God will judge them. And that's the rest of the answer. That's how God's faithfulness is vindicated. He is faithful to promises of salvation, for some are saved. He is faithful to promises of judgment, because those who persist in unbelief will be judged. God is not unfaithful to any of his promises. That was true when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in the first century. It's still true today. God is still faithful to the promises. Promises of salvation, but also promises of judgment. We can't pick and choose. We can't say, well, we like the promises of salvation, but we quietly forget about the promises of judgment. Paul won't let us do that. The Bible won't let us do that. Both are there in the very words of God. God is faithful to his covenant promises when he judges covenant breakers. And the Jews have no ground for questioning the faithfulness or the righteousness of God, nor have we. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. And that's the heart of these verses. God is faithful when he saves sinners. And God is faithful when he judges the unrepentant. We have no ground for objecting to the character of God. We mustn't misrepresent God or the gospel in any way. Jewish privileges affirmed. Divine faithfulness vindicated. And then finally we have hostile objections answered. Hostile objections answered. Paul was familiar with objections to the gospel. He heard them often. And there were those, at times, it seems, who almost followed Paul around, trying to undermine his gospel work, questioning his message. And there must have been times when Paul was extremely aggravated by that. And yet, with the aid of the Spirit, he answers his opponents, his objectors. They seize on this fact. Think about it for a moment. If God is glorified in man's sin when he judges it, and he is, God is glorified when he judges man's sin, well then, surely it seems, certain conclusions follow from that. They draw two conclusions, false conclusions, that would discredit the gospel. If God is glorified in judging man's sin, then it seems logically, they say, first of all, judgment is unjust. How is that possible? Well, Paul quotes verse 5, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? In other words, the objectors are saying, how can God condemn us when we bring glory to his name? Because we commit sin. And that allows God to judge sin, and he's glorified. Shouldn't God be grateful to us for supplying the sin that he can judge and so glorify his name? You see what a twisted, entangled kind of objection it is. And yet, so often the objections to the gospel we hear are just like that. They're twisted. They're warped, and yet To some, they seem somehow credible. And that's what the objectors are saying. If we supply the sin that God condemns, and he's glorified by condemning it, well, how can God turn around then and judge us? He almost needs our sin to judge and to be glorified through it. Should he not even be almost grateful for sinners supplying sin for him to forgive? Even as he answers it, Paul knows the folly of the whole exercise. He says, I'm using a human argument. He knows it's ridiculous, but there are those who use that argument against the gospel, and it's got, therefore, to be answered. And his answer, if that were so, suppose this is true, how could God judge the world? How could God judge Gentiles if he's not able to judge the sin of Jews? And Paul, of course, knows perfectly well that his objectors can't accept the Gentiles getting off. They want the Gentiles to be judged. The Gentiles deserve it. They're filthy, immoral Gentiles. But Paul says, if God can't judge you, how could he judge anybody else? Of course, that so often is the kind of objection we meet. People who think, well, yes, we'd like God, you know, to vent his wrath maybe on murderers and all kinds of really filthy sinners, but not on me. That's really the thought in the hearts of a lot of people. They can live with God judging terrible sins, but they're all right. But the truth is, if God judges sin, it's all sin, mine included, yours included. You can't box God up to judge some sins, but not yours. That's really at the heart of the objection. And Paul shows how ridiculous it is. If God judges sin, he judges all sin, the sin of the objectors included. So that's the first false conclusion they raise. Judgment is unjust. Oh, no, it's not, says Paul. The second builds on that. Secondly, they suggest sin is commendable. Sin is commendable. And he repeats the kind of argument they offer, verse 7. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Surely God shouldn't be condemning me. Indeed, they caricature Paul's gospel of grace, and it's obvious they're caricaturing what he is preaching, as we have been slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say. And this is what they say Paul is preaching. Let us do evil, that good may result. It's better if there's a lot of sin in the world for God to forgive and so be glorified. And that's really what Paul's saying. That's the argument of his opponents. Let's sin so that the good of God's glory will result. And Paul's opponents know perfectly well when people hear that, they think, that's not right. That can't be right. That's what Paul's preaching. Oh, well, we don't want his gospel. If Paul's preaching, we should do evil so that good will come out of it. We don't want that message. We don't want that gospel. And that, of course, is so often how the enemy works. Make the gospel seem ridiculous. Make the gospel seem immoral. A God who just forgives sin just like that. And so they reject what they think is the message of the gospel. And you'll hear it often from people. From the people who say, what, you believe that somebody can live their whole lives in sin and immorality, and then just before they die, they say, God, I'm sorry. And God will forgive them. Just like that. Is that what the gospel says? Don't want that. And of course, it's a caricature. It's twisting what the gospel really says. And so often Satan will use that method, give people warped ideas about the gospel, draw conclusions that are obviously ridiculous, immoral. And so people will close their minds to the gospel. And that's what Paul's opponents were doing. Caricature the message. Give people a wrong idea of what it says. And so they won't listen. Paul's answer is very simple. Their condemnation is deserved. Very simple, straightforward. God will be faithful in dealing with objectors and slanderers like that. To slander the gospel and warp it and twist it is a terrible sin. A terrible sin. Paul says their condemnation is deserved. God will deal with them in judgment. They're so clearly false that no further answer is needed. How could anyone really imagine for a moment that the gospel says, let's sin so that God can be glorified in forgiving us? It is so ridiculous. And yet, of course, people will believe anything rather than the gospel. They'll believe the most ridiculous things rather than the gospel. Those who peddle warped views of the gospel, those who try to discredit the message of God's redeeming grace, well, their condemnation is deserved. That's the reality. Sometimes caricatures of the gospel are so ridiculous. All we need to do is just expose them to view and show people how ridiculous it is. It's part of our task as evangelists, as preachers, as apologists. Sometimes we just need to show how ridiculous the arguments against the gospel really are. But the enemy's always active. Praise God, he remains faithful. Faithful in saving sinners and faithful in judging the unrepentant. There is no stain in the character of God. He is faithful. Praise his name, he's faithful. And we can rely totally on the very words of God. They'll never deceive us. They are the words of a God who is true and trustworthy. And so we trust in him. We trust in the gospel of salvation. And we seek to clear the minds of men and women of the caricatures and the objections and the falsehoods as we do the work of the gospel. Personally, as a congregation, in our evangelism, to show how beautiful the gospel really is, and to show how glorious the God of the gospel really is.